Okay. Welcome to our morning Bible study. Let's pray before we get started. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering together as your people. We thank you that you have not left us to guess about who you are and who we are in relationship to you. You haven't left us to guess about our own condition apart from Christ or your great, gracious, merciful, amazing work of redemption. Help us to understand that better today. Help us especially, Lord, to understand the role of your law in the work of redemption. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us and enable us to understand, and not simply to understand so that our heads are filled up, but understand in a way that would fill and enlarge our hearts toward you and equip us to deal with the temptations that come and the discouragements that come in life, and that we would honor you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just a couple of notes here. These books have now been segregated into two piles. These over here are just, if you want to borrow them, check them out. And these over here, we actually have some that if you'd like to buy them, you can. We don't have a purse set up yet, but we'll work that out if you want to buy them. The prices, we'll tag it on the back. Jonathan's been helping me with that. Jonathan has a handout that I'd like for him to give out. And then we can begin by looking at a passage or a particular verse that I'll call our memory verse for the week. And we can then dive into the chapter itself. Jackson, you need one of those. Okay, you can leave one back there for Mom. Okay, let's read this together. This is Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Nobody else got that? I didn't hear anybody else reading with me. Let's start over. Romans 7:6, the top of the page. All right. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 7:6. And I've bolded a particular subset of that. So for smaller children, if you want to just try to memorize that one part, that works as well. We've been studying through the book of Romans, as most of you know. And I just wanted to remind you again, why is it we're studying this book and what it's about? I have read this quote to you before, but let me just remind you of what Martin Luther said about the book of Romans. He said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." And I hope that's beginning to be a part of our experience as we study through this book. And by the way, it may seem like a terrible burden to have memorized the book of Romans. I haven't done it. I'm not trying to. Yeah, last week I knocked that out. But we were reading a book on ancient Greece together in our school work this past week, and one of the things it mentioned was, I believe it was the Iliad, is that what it said? That a lot of the boys, like 6-year-old boys, had memorized the entire Iliad, and they said that's basically equivalent to the length of the New Testament. So there was so little else to do. 6-year-old boys, and they would just tell those stories back and forth. So if 6-year-old boys can memorize the Iliad, then our memorizing the book of Romans is not as crazy as it might sound when we read this quote from Luther. This is Paul's, the book of Romans is Paul's clearest and fullest exposition of the gospel. And remember, he calls the gospel in chapter 1 the power of God to those who believe. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 man's guilt and his depraved condition. And in chapters 3 and 4, Christ's pardon and the gift of righteousness by faith. We also saw last week that our identification and our union with Christ brings changes not only in the courtroom of heaven, that is, in our standing before God, but it also brings changes in our heart condition. There are two different things that happen. There's in the courtroom of God, something happens because of our union with Christ. But also because of our union with Christ, something happens to us. There's a break made with sin. We are released from slavery to sin. When we're united with Christ, when Christ died, we died in Him spiritually. When He was raised, or we died to sin. When He was raised, we were raised spiritually in Him. And so that slavery to sin is broken. Now last week, if you look over in chapter 6, in verse 14, there was a statement that Paul made that we didn't really follow up on too much, and I said we would talk more about it this week. And it's verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now that statement is a rather ambiguous statement. It's hard to understand, and in fact it's been interpreted in different ways. And we're going to try to unpack that, because that's basically what Paul does in the first part of Romans chapter 7. It seems that what we see from this verse is we can gather the fact that the mastery of sin has something to do with the law. We're not sure exactly what that is yet, but it has something to do with the law. And so this raises some very difficult questions, important questions. What is the function of God's law for those who are unconverted, for those who are not yet Christians? What is the function of God's law? What is the function of God's law for the converted, those who are Christians? Does it cease to have any function at all for the Christian? And which law is God's law? What do we mean when we say God's law? What is it? Is it the entire book, the entire Old Testament? Is it the ceremonial law? Is it the Ten Commandments? Or what is it? And then another question comes up, which we won't deal with directly this week, but we're going to be laying the foundation for that for next week. And that is the question of the man, the experience of the man who's described in the last half of the book of Romans, the last half of Romans chapter 7. Is that man converted or not? Is it describing the experience of someone who's converted or someone who's unconverted? And that's a crucial question in interpreting that passage. And it also ultimately affects how we interpret our own experience as we struggle with God's commands. Okay? These questions have implications for the way we do evangelism, the way we pursue sanctification, pursue holiness, the way pastors should counsel and care for people, the way we deal with issues of assurance of salvation, and lots of other questions, very important questions that are dealt with in this passage. Now, I'm sad to say that this is a passage in which good men have taken very different interpretations. I know of at least three different views of Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7 and all the way to the end of the chapter. There's a split between verses 13 and 14. And some people will say that that whole section is describing the experience of an unbeliever with respect to the law. Others will say that the first part is describing an unbeliever and the second part describing a believer's experience. And believe it or not, there are some who will say that the whole thing is describing the experience of a believer. So you have three different choices there. I will say, thankfully, that the doctrine that we get out of this is repeated and reinforced elsewhere. And so on one hand, it serves as a safety net, even if we miss it here. We shouldn't go off base completely, because there are many other passages that would teach the proper view of the role of the law, so we shouldn't get too far off. But I will say that those other passages also help us interpret this passage properly. So I believe that we can come to this passage and arrive at an interpretation with some level of certainty. And lack of certainty is not usually one of my problems. So I'm going to give you what I think is the certain interpretation of this passage. So let's begin with verses 1 through 6. And Brenda, would you read verses 1 through 6 for us?
Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has justification over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the law of the letter.
Okay. All right. What is the figure that Paul is using in this section? What's he comparing our relationship to the law to?
Marriage.
It's to marriage. Okay. Now I have a question, and this question is for Emma. You ready for this question? If a lady, a mommy, is married, can she marry somebody else? No. She can only marry one daddy, right? That's right. Exactly. Everybody comes into the world married to God's rules. Okay? Everybody comes into the world married to God's rules. That means you have to obey them, and disobedience means death. Okay? Everybody comes in married to God's rules. And that means if we don't have Jesus, the only way we can be friends with God is if we obey all of His rules. Disobeying a single rule means you cannot be friends with God. Okay? Now here's another question. This one's for Emma or Jackson. Can you obey all of God's rules all the time, Emma? Can you obey, Emma? Can you obey all of God's rules all the time? You can? All the time? Do you always obey mommy and daddy? No. Not all the time. We can't always obey all of God's rules all the time. So that means we need to be, our marriage to the law isn't working. It doesn't allow us to have obedience. In fact, we'll see later that it actually aggravates our disobedience. And so instead we need to be married to Jesus in a spiritual sense so that we can be friends with God and not be married to the rules. Okay. Now, what exactly that means, we're going to talk about as we go into this. The point is that we simply cannot obey enough rules in order to be friends with God. Okay? That is not the way to become friends with God. Now, if we look at this analogy, this marriage analogy, and you look at what the parties involved are here, do you notice a problem with this? Is there something that seems maybe not quite right about this analogy? Something about it just doesn't quite fit.
Is it because it's an arranged marriage? Is that what you're driving?
No.
We didn't choose.
No. Look at who dies. It's a good guess, but that's not what I'm fishing for.
In the first few verses, the husband dies, but in verses 4 following, we die.
Okay, that's exactly right. In the analogy he sets up, the analogy is to the husband dying, and so the wife is free to marry another. Okay, but the thing that he's applying it to is that we died to the law. And the law doesn't die; we die to the law. So when you look at the analogy that Paul's chosen, it seems that it doesn't quite fit exactly. Okay, and that's one of the first things you might notice as you're trying to work through exactly what Paul's saying here. It's like the parties are different here. But like all analogies, this analogy is not intended to perfectly fit the actual situation. It's a good analogy, and we'll see why in a second. But in this particular detail, it's not intended to reflect exactly what the reality is. The point, I think, that Paul makes in terms of death is simply that when death happens, it breaks an obligation. When death, on either side, when a death occurs, then the obligation is broken. So obligation or the bondage or the bond, you might say, is broken by death. Right? Death severs the bond between the parties in both cases, even though in one case one is dying and in the other case the other one is dying. Okay. So that's, I think, all Paul wants us to get from that detail is simply that when one of the parties dies, the bond is broken. Okay. In one case, one died, in the other case, the other dies. But Paul uses the marriage analogy because he wants to show that the breaking of the bond, he wants to show the breaking of one bond and then the establishment of a new one. So, in this case, if the wife died, she couldn't marry again. And that's what he wants us to see. He wants us to see the idea of the husband dying, which breaks the bond, so that she can marry another, which is Christ. Okay, that's the point of bringing in the marriage analogy. Now, in this particular case, we died to the law. We died to that realm in which the law operates. We are now in another realm, and therefore we are free to marry Christ in this analogy. And so that's what happens. A new bond is established between Christ and His people. Okay? So that's the basic idea of that analogy. And if you look in, let's see, verse 4 kind of summarizes that. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. Okay? You died, the bond is broken, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, so there's a new bond established through this process. Okay? Now, I want us to look at verse 6 in particular, because he says that so that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, let me just warn you here that we have a saying in our culture, and it's not really a specific saying, but kind of an idea of following the letter of the law. And let me just caution you not to let that idea that we talk about following the letter of the law, meaning following the details of the law, and not following the letter but the spirit of the law, meaning we don't look at the details, but we just do the intention behind the details. I mean, that's the way we think of when we hear, I wasn't really following the letter of the law, but I was obeying the spirit of the law. And what we really mean by that is we disobeyed the letter of the law, but we follow the intention behind the law. Okay. Now, don't let that way in which we use that statement color what's being said here. Okay, because it's not the same thing. All right. I just want you to, we'll all go in and we'll read that with those glasses on, because that's the way we use that in our ordinary language. In a sense, I think it's a misinterpretation of Scripture that has found its way into the common thought. Okay. So what does it mean, then, to serve in the oldness of the letter? Or, by contrast, in the newness of the Spirit? What does that mean? What is the letter? What's that referring to? It's the law. Okay, the letter is just another way of saying the law, the written down law in words. Okay. So what does it mean to serve in the oldness of the law? Does it mean that when you're renewed by the Spirit that you don't have to pay attention to the details?
Borrow from Galatians, as we keep in step with the Spirit, we fulfill a certain level of righteousness that cannot be attained by trying to be obedient in our human efforts to be obedient to the letter of the law. know how well I'm describing that.
Okay.
Simplified, but.
Okay. I don't expect a full-blown explanation here because we're going to unpack it a little more anyway. But it's a difficult issue because I don't think it means that suddenly that God doesn't care about the details of whether we obey His law or not. He does care, but there's a different dynamic taking place in the oldness of the law. There was no provision made for obedience. There was no power given. It was simply a statement of what you ought to do. It's just a signpost that says, go this way. But there's no equipping, no power given to go that way. That's serving in the oldness of the letter. It's simply being told what to do without any help whatsoever to get there. The newness of the Spirit, of course, we've learned that there is help. There's a breaking of the bondage of slavery. I think that if we go back to chapter 6, verse 14, where it talks about you serve, you know, no longer serve. Sin shall not be your master over you if you're not under law but under grace. He kind of explains that in verses 5 and 6. The old slavery to the law has been broken, and the old dynamic of the law, which provoked us to sin, has been broken. Now, why is it that that's a broken dynamic? Well, the old way just said, do it. And in fact, in the process of saying, do it, we were provoked to do more. Because we're frustrated and helpless in being able to obey the law. So, the hopelessness of earning salvation by works no longer provokes us to rebellion against the law. Okay? The hopelessness of trying to earn your salvation is part of what provokes more sin. It provokes this sense of helplessness and hatred of God because of our helplessness. And so that is broken because now we don't have to earn salvation. And like I was saying earlier, we don't have to obey the rules in order to be friends with God. That's already established. Okay? That basis is already established now in Christ. And so we don't have to earn that. It's a new dynamic of having been given that as well as the power. Okay? Now, let me just say a word of application here. Does your marriage or your other close relationships, whether that is relationships with parents or roommates or children, does your marriage or any of these other relationships embody a dynamic of simply expectations, that is, under the law, or enablement, under the Spirit, okay, or under grace? Do you forget sometimes that the law without the gospel only provokes us to sin? The law without the gospel only provokes us to sin. So if your way of relating to others is simply to tell them what to do without enabling them in some sense and providing them with biblical motives, then you're just aggravating their sin. You're causing them to live under law. And of course, ultimately, we can't provide that enablement on our own. So what we need to be doing is pointing those around us to Christ as the enabler, as the one who can enable anyone to live under grace rather than under law. As we are in the process of looking for a pastor, one of the things I'll say about we need to keep this in mind when we think about biblical preaching, because biblical preaching, distinctively Christian preaching, involves not simply laying out what you ought to do, but providing biblical Christian motives and the glory of Christ as our motive to attract us to the good. Okay? And one thing I really appreciate about Jay is Jay is very solid on this, and I've learned a lot in my just personal conversation with Jay about distinctively Christian preaching and the avoiding mere moralism that just tells us what we ought to do without giving us the enabling power of the gospel to do it. So, we're about to leave this section, so let me just help us once again to remember our memory verse. Let's say it again, Romans 7:6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 7:6. Okay? Now let's go on to verses 7-13. And I have to tell you, I struggled mightily because I wanted to cover the entire chapter of chapter 7 here. And I admitted defeat yesterday and decided that that was too much. And so we're going to end at verse 13 and pick up the last half of the chapter next week. Debbie, could you read verses 7-13 for us? If you notice that Paul seems really hung up on the law, I mean, he's talking an awful lot about it, and it's not just in this chapter. It seems in just about every chapter so far, he's spent a great deal of his time and energy talking about the law. Well, I thought this book was about the gospel, and this letter was about the gospel. Why does he seem so obsessed, in a sense, with the law? And by the way, it's not just the mood he was in when he was writing the book of Romans. If you look at just about every other one of his epistles, he spends a good bit of time talking about it too. Especially if you look at the book of Galatians, you'll see the same thing. So why does he seem so caught up in discussing the law? Well, I think in order to answer that question, we have to first ask, what is the law? In order to understand that. So let's look in this passage, and I want you to look for descriptions of the law. What are some of the descriptions of the law that we find in this section? Commandment. Okay. What other descriptions are there? Jonathan?
Holy, righteousness, and good.
Okay. Holy, righteous, good. What verse is that? Verse 12? Anything else? What other descriptions of the law do you see? It's good. It's a commandment. It's holy, righteous, and good.
It reveals sin.
Okay. It's a revealer of sin. No wonder it's painful. I should say, no wonder it's painful. I mean, how do we like it when our spouse or our parent or somebody else says, that was sin, what you did there. It was wrong. It was ugly. It was rude. And your first reaction is to defend yourself. It hurts. You don't want to have your sin revealed, do you? The law isn't always pleasant to us. Okay? David, what would you say?
Our sin, which was to result in life.
Okay. So there was the intention to lead in the way of life. But produce death. Oh, I'm sorry. Thinking ahead and not writing fast enough in my mind.
Piggybacking on the good. That's to say, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with it.
Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he? That the law is good. There's nothing flawed about the law. Where's the flaw? The flaw's in us, isn't it? When you look in the mirror, and you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see this bedraggled, hair going everywhere, that's Jonathan, or rings under your eyes and everything else, you don't say, man, I've got to replace that mirror. There's nothing wrong with the mirror. It's what's the mirror is reflecting. That's the problem. Okay? So these are some of the descriptions of the law that we find in this section. We can find descriptions of the law throughout Scripture. I won't turn you there just for the sake of time, but let me read to you from Psalm 119. The entire psalm is really just a celebration of God's law. I just picked out a few verses. I probably could have randomly picked out any few verses and it would have said about the same thing. Beginning in verse 34, it says, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." Now, all of those terms in there are really just synonyms for the law. And that last term, your ways, it sort of underscores the idea that I'd like to emphasize, and that is that these are God's ways. These come right from the heart of God. Okay? His law comes from His heart. It's not just some arbitrary thing He thought up to make life tough. It's from His heart. It expresses who He is. It's the glory of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the beauty of God, His law is. It reflects all of those things. And so I would say that the law being referred to here is not, first and foremost, what we would call the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, because that would have applied, only the Jews were responsible for that. Okay? And we see that those things were done away with in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, you might say. But this is referring to God's unchanging moral law. Jeremiah said that in the New Covenant, God would write His law on our hearts. That's the same law that they would have been thinking of back then. The same law. When they thought of writing the law, what would they have thought of? Instead of writing it on stone, who wrote? What did God write before? He wrote the Ten Commandments, didn't He? Okay? So the law here is God's unchanging moral law. And I would define that as a law or law that expresses His unchanging, holy character as it relates to His moral creatures. Okay, moral law is a law that expresses God's unchanging, holy character as it relates to His moral creatures. So, when we look at it that way, it's no wonder that Paul was so obsessed with the law, because the law was simply a reflection of God's holy, wonderful, awesome, beautiful character to be followed in the lives of His people. And so it's no wonder that he was concerned that the law would be worked out properly in the lives of God's creatures. Now, what law does he refer to in particular in this passage? Okay, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet. And where does that come from? Comes from the Ten Commandments. It's the Tenth Commandment. That's the particular thing that worked on Paul, the particular one that in his own consciousness he just couldn't get around, couldn't stop from coveting. Now you'll notice that in many places in the New Testament, Paul refers to the Ten Commandments, and he just assumes that everyone would recognize the continuing validity of the Ten Commandments. That's not just something that was for the Jews back in Exodus, but it's something that continues to be valid in the New Testament, because he just quotes it as though that's an authority that they would have understood. In a Reformed perspective on the law, and I think a biblical one, the Ten Commandments are considered a summary of the moral law. Now, I don't really have time to unpack that completely about what that means, but let's just turn over to chapter 13, and I'll show you kind of two sides of the coin here. Where when he begins to talk about just the basic idea of the law, in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Okay, and that, you can't get a briefer summary of the law than that. Love one another. Okay, that's at least the law with respect to others. Then there's also loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now then he goes on to unpack that. How does he unpack it? Well, he unpacks it by quoting from the Ten Commandments, because he considers the Ten Commandments to be a summary of what ought to be done. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So, that doesn't mean that all the details are fleshed out in the Ten Commandments, but the basic categories, the peaks, you might say, of the law are revealed in the Ten Commandments. And everything else, in some respect, can be traced back to some manifestation of sin that's related to one or more of those commandments. In fact, you can probably relate every violation of the law to just about every commandment just by looking at it from a different angle. You can think of, for example, worshiping idols as idolatry, but it's also referred to in Scripture as a spiritual adultery, because it's not being faithful to the one that you have a covenant relationship with. Okay? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, we won't go there, but that's where Paul refers to the commandment about honoring your father and your mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he quotes from the fifth commandment. Okay? So again, it's just making the assumption that the Ten Commandments are still valid for the Christian. I won't turn there or go through it, but you may want to look this up on your own. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. He gives a rundown in very brief form of every one of the ten, the first nine of the Ten Commandments. Strangely enough, he leaves out the tenth one in that one. But he uses a single word summary of the first nine commandments. Don't go there, because we've got to move on. So notice that in Paul's experience, it illustrates a point that is really universally true, and that is, when the law does its revealing work and its convicting work, it does so specifically. You don't just have this vague sense that, oh, I've fallen short of the law. But there are going to be some specific things that come home to your conscience, specific things that you've done, and you know that you have crossed the line. You have violated God's law. You failed to do your duty in some particular respect. Okay? It's not just this sort of generic, well, I know I'm a sinner. I know I fail at times. But there are going to be points at which your own conscience judges you with respect to particular areas of the law. And again, I'll just come back to this, applying this to the issue of preaching, again, as we're looking for a preacher. A preacher ought to apply the law in specific ways. And not just leave it to uninformed consciences to make the connection between some very broad principle and our own everyday lives, but should bring it down to the level where we say, oh, I see now in the way in which I have specifically violated God's law. That's what Paul does it by example here. Okay? Verse 8. I'm sorry, back to Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Wow. Just knowing about the law, it seems, made it worse. And we can all think of everyday examples of that. The one that immediately comes to everybody's mind is the sign that says, keep off the grass. And then just everybody recognizes there's just something about a sign that says keep off the grass that makes you want to just cut right across there. Especially Mike's yard, because it's, you know, so plush and everything. But he doesn't have a sign that says keep off the grass. You just sort of feel like you should when you look at it. But then there are other areas. We've all observed in children is that as soon as you start telling them not to refer to private body parts or bodily functions, they immediately take great joy in referring to those things. Okay? It's a manifestation of that same tendency. Adults do the same thing. We often become attracted to certain behaviors simply because they're considered forbidden, and that makes them more pleasurable, more thrilling in some ways. Our hearts are very deceitful in that way. I was just reading a Dilbert cartoon, and it was saying, you know, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy lots of things that, so that you can feel good that other people are envying you. Yeah, and I mean, it's funny, but at the same time, we recognize that, you know, there's a certain delight that people take just in knowing that other people are envying. There's kind of a being provoked to do certain things in order to provoke sin, because it's not something they shouldn't do. Okay, now let's look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. What in the world is he talking about there? Does he mean that if the law hadn't come along, he would have been just fine?
I think it means he felt alive.
Yeah, that's right. That he's talking about his own, he's describing his own inner perception of himself. And he was tripping along just fine. Man, he was doing well. And then the law came along. Now, from what we know of Paul and his own biography, we don't know exactly how to match this up with his biography. We do know that the law was available to him and something he knew in his head, at least, for a long time. But somehow, at some point, it came home to his heart. And he realized, wait a minute, I'm not quite so well off as I thought. And in fact, he may have, or apparently did, seek to, you know, try to deal with it by upping his obedience. And immediately finding out that not only could he not obey, but it actually got worse. Just the very fact of that law out there telling him what to do and not giving him any help at all made it worse than it was before. And it would have made him angry and rebellious toward God at being in that position of being unable like that. But what it did was it took away his pretense of righteousness, and that's a good thing. Ultimately, can be a good thing. Look at verse 10. And in this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. So again, what it's showing there is that the law was supposed to be a way of life. It was supposed to point the way, but because it couldn't enable, it brought death. Because all of us who are in Adam, which is every one of us, as we come into the world, are guilty and corrupted in our hearts, and we don't have the ability to obey the law. And then let's look down at verse 13. It all sort of says the same theme here. In verse 13, he wants to reiterate the fact that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. This past week, I foolishly was walking through the house several months ago in the middle of the night without the lights on, and not walking slowly either. And I whanged my knee against the cabinet door or something, and it's been hurting ever since. And so this past week, I decided, okay, I need to just get this thing checked out. So I went to the orthopedist and I had an x-ray. And put the x-rays up there. And lo and behold, there's nothing wrong with the bones, at least. Okay, but you could see every detail of, you know, all the little things going on in the bones there. And if there had been a break or a crack or something like that, that x-ray would have shown it up very clearly. Now, if there had been a break and I'd seen that, I wouldn't have gone and said, that stupid x-ray machine, I can't believe that it showed me a crack in my leg. That wouldn't make any sense at all. There was nothing wrong with the x-ray machine. The x-ray machine simply shows the reality of what's on the inside. And that's really what the law does too. It shows the reality of what's on the inside. Furthermore, in a lot of situations like that, the doctor's going to say, okay, stand up. Now, can you walk on it? You know, and you walk and say, oh, that hurts. Can't walk on it. Well, is there something wrong with walking? No. But the very walking produced the pain of what was really wrong inside them. The walking becomes a diagnostic tool to show that something's wrong. And if anything, that ought to show us even more the sinfulness and the evil of sin. Because it's not just that sin took something bad and turned it into pain for us, but sin took something good. The law, the holy, the reflection of the holy, righteous character of God in the lives of His people, and took that good tool and turned it into something that produced death. And so once again, we see the evil of sin that it would do something like that. Now all that sounds really bad, but of course that's right where God wants us. God wants us to see what the condition is. Okay? Because only in seeing that condition at a very deep level do we really appreciate the grace of God and the provision of Christ at that same deep level. Because as deep as the sin goes, even deeper the grace goes. And we saw that in Romans chapter 5 too. So next week we're going to look at the last half of Romans 7. And let's do this memory verse one more time. And then I will make a comment or two about something to take home here. Okay, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 7:6. Praise God for that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I want to encourage you to take these sheets home that I've handed out. Even if you were slack and you didn't fill those out, that's okay. That's not really the primary point. The point is that you have a verse on there, and also I put some stuff down at the bottom for you to discuss at home this week. Because what I'd really like to have happen is I'd like for this Bible study, not that the lesson doesn't end here, the lesson just begins here. Because we've got to think about these things all week long. Otherwise, we just add a little more head knowledge, a little more stuff that we're answerable for. And if we don't work this out in the way we think and the way we act toward one another, then really we've wasted our time. So let's let this be the beginning of the lesson and use some of these questions to talk about and begin to apply them. Also, there was one question there that I did not include on there, but that is the question about are you creating a dynamic of expectation primarily or enablement in your relationships? And that's something that you could talk about among yourselves with your spouse or children or parents. And I think that's one of those areas where the rubber meets the road on this stuff here. I would also say the same thing with respect to Jay's sermon. That would just be the beginning of meditation on the Word, that we would go back and think about that we would make it a habit to talk about the sermon and the service as we eat lunch on Sundays or any time we gather with other Christians. And I've also encouraged you last week, and I'll do so again, to take these home with you. And you've got a little self-made here guide to family worship. And you can sing these songs. You can even go back over these passages. You can remind yourselves of what the points of the sermon were, and bring the worship of God into your family life in a way that meshes with what we're doing here too. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have revealed your law to us. We thank you that it is an x-ray into our hearts to show us our condition, to show us the evil of sin, that it would produce even more rebellion against you, and yet also to show us how much we need a Savior. Help us to fly to that Savior all over again and to know the life and the Spirit, the dynamic of the grace of God lived out before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.